Good morning and welcome to Focus. I'm Craig Cohen. The first line in the U.S. Constitution's Bill of Rights reads, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." In other words, the state cannot establish a national religion. And yet, how many times have we heard someone claim the United States is a Christian nation? If they don't mean legally or officially, what do they mean? And what motivates that characterization? On today's program, we will explore this notion of America as a Christian nation. My guest, Dr. Richard Hughes, a professor of religion at Messiah College and author of the book Christian America and the Kingdom of God. It's published by University of Illinois Press. In the book, Hughes considers how religious and political leaders have historically used this belief to reinforce a sort of messianic nationalism, characterizing the U.S. as God's chosen nation, a view Hughes holds has led to an increase in power and influence among fundamentalist Christians, but has ironically led to what he believes is unchristian behavior. Dr. Richard Hughes, welcome to Focus.
Thank you very much.
Good to talk with you. And as we begin our conversation, we welcome your questions and comments at 333-9455 or 800-222-9455. You can also email us at will-talk@illinois.edu or find us and comment on Facebook or Twitter. Focus now has its own Facebook and Twitter pages. You can find us on both social networking sites at Focus580. That's Focus580. And again, our phone numbers are 333-9455 or 800-222-9455. Richard Hughes, are we a Christian nation?
Well, yes, Craig, and no. Legally, we're certainly not, but in terms of the dominant influence in this country, one would have to say that this country bears so many of the hallmarks of some sort of a Christianized culture.
Is it your perception that there are some among us that perceive that we are a Christian nation legally?
Well, as a matter of fact, when John McCain was running for the presidency, he was asked whether the United States was a Christian nation, and he cited the First Amendment and said, clearly, we are a Christian nation. So there are certainly a lot of people out there who think we are a Christian nation legally, even though the First Amendment says Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of any religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. So it's some kind of a misperception, I think, on the part of a lot of people.
We have heard some refer to the founders and say, well, they intended the U.S. to be a Christian nation. Why do some believe that?
Well, let me first speak to the fact that, or the premise that the founders intended the U.S. to be a Christian nation, and then maybe say a few words about why some people think that they did want it to be a Christian nation. The founders never intended this to be a Christian nation. It's true that many of the founders were Christian, and the founders, in fact, ran the gamut from radical deists who simply believed in God, God only, but did not believe in the cornerstone of the Christian faith, which I think is Jesus Christ. So you have founders on that extreme end, and then other founders who were more conventional Christians. But the founders, I think, agreed on the premise that what they wanted to do in this country is to create a nation of religious freedom. And so this is exactly why we have in the First Amendment that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of any religion. Why do so many people want this to be a Christian nation? Craig, to answer that question, the answer is, I think, is quite complex. But let me just see if I can answer it as simply as I can, as quickly as I can. In the aftermath of the founding, when you have the founders who really set up a nation that is not a Christian nation, and of course the Constitution is fundamentally a secular document, never mentions the word God, never mentions the word Bible, never mentions the word Jesus Christ, never mentions anything about religion except in negative terms. Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of any religion. So when the new nation is created, clearly there's no effort to create a Christian nation, but so many of the people who had come here from European shores, in fact, virtually all of them, had come from nations that did have Christian establishments. That's really all they knew. And many of these people thought that this nation simply could not function well without a Christian establishment. But the problem is now a Christian establishment has been made illegal by virtue of the First Amendment. So many of the Christians launched what we know historically as the Second Great Awakening, a massive revival that swept the country from roughly 1801 and lasted for about 30 years. And clearly one of the intents of this Second Great Awakening was to do by persuasion what could not be done by legal coercion. In other words, to persuade Americans to transform this nation of religious freedom into a Christian nation. And the fact of the matter is, Craig, the Second Great Awakening was incredibly successful at doing that. So by the time you reach the end of the 19th century, I would say that the United States had really become, in many, many, many respects, a profoundly Christian nation.
I guess we can't talk about the Second Great Awakening without talking about what preceded it, the First Great Awakening. What was the first one?
Well, the First Great Awakening, of course, took place before this was a nation at all. And in the 1740s, in the colonial period, there was a sense that that Christianity was losing its grip on the colonies. And so there was a massive effort to sort of re-Christianize, to undergird the Christian underpinnings of the colonies. And by the way, it needs to be said that the colonies were clearly Christian. And as a matter of fact, in many of the colonial constitutions, in fact, even when some of those colonies became states, in some of those early state constitutions, the statement was made that this is a Christian nation. So the First Great Awakening was simply designed to reinforce the Christianity that was already there. But then by the time you get to the founding of the nation and the writing of the Constitution, the founders discern the problems that go along with a state-sponsored religion, namely oppression, persecution for religion's sake, etc. And they've seen so much of that in European countries, which is what they don't want. And so they clearly put into the Constitution that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of any religion. But then, of course, then this massive revival takes place to, in some ways, undermine the provisions of the First Amendment.
So if we're not a Christian nation legally, then are we culturally?
Well, I think in many respects we've always been culturally. The fact that Christianity has been so dominant in this country for so many years, there were close to 90% of the American people who would at least claim to be Christian. I think that number has gone down significantly in the last 10 years. The last figure I saw put that number about 75% of the American people who claim to be Christian. Of that 75% who claim to be Christian, you know, one could ask how many of these people are seriously Christian and how many of these people are sort of Christian in name only. But when you get those sorts of numbers who say that they prefer the Christian religion, well, then obviously there are clearly some profound cultural underpinnings that are Christian in nature. So, yeah, I mean, we're in many respects a Christian nation culturally, though not legally.
What do those who refer to America as a Christian nation typically mean? What are they trying to say?
Well, you know, that has changed over the years. And maybe let me just trace a little history very quickly, if I could.
Sure.
I mentioned that the Second Great Awakening was incredibly successful at Christianizing the country. And as a matter of fact, I would even modify the term Christianizing the country and say Protestantizing the country, because Roman Catholics were out of the fold in the 19th century. Jews, of course, were out of the fold. The Second Great Awakening was a massive effort to bring the country under heavy, heavy Protestant influence, and it was incredibly successful. But then around the turn of the century, the dawn of the 20th century, some things really began to change. In fact, I can mention four things in particular. Immigration from countries that are not particularly Protestant. Massive waves of Roman Catholics coming from, for example, Ireland, Germany, other European nations, lots of atheists, lots of Jews. I mean, people who don't fit the Protestant mold are coming to this country around the turn of the century, and they're moving into the cities. And in the 19th century, the United States had been largely a rural country. So you're getting two threats now to Christian America. One is the new immigrants, and two, these cities that rural people would view as dominated by, you know, non-Christians. In addition to that, Darwin's theory of evolution has to rank high among the threats to the idea of Christian America, and so did biblical criticism, the rise of biblical criticism that emerged in the early 20th century. So in the face of these threats, many Christians in this country decide to confront the threats head on and to deny the possibility that these forces can transform the United States into a Christian nation. And so they launch what we know as the fundamentalist movement. So Craig, I would see the Second Great Awakening in the early 19th century as a defining event for Christian America, very successful. And then the fundamentalist movement in the early 20th century is another major defining event, but was not so successful, in part because the fundamentalist movement was really waging warfare against the movement of history. History was moving in this whole new scientific, evolutionary, biblical criticism, diverse melting pot of immigrants, diverse religions, and so on. But the fundamentalist movement made a huge effort to counteract that. And, of course, as most of your listeners know, the fundamentalist movement in the early 20th century fell on hard times in 1925, the Scopes Monkey Trial in Tennessee, and was really quite embarrassed. And so the fundamentalists retreat into their churches. And there it's not that the fundamentalists disappear. They're simply not on the public stage now from roughly 1925 to roughly 1975, for about 50 years. But in the mid-1970s, people like Jerry Falwell, knowing the fundamentalists are out there, resurrect them as a kind of moral majority to try to counteract again the influences of the 1960s that they viewed as undermining again of the Christian influences in the United States. So does that make some sense, just kind of a quick history?
Yeah, no, it does. And since we've encompassed most of American history in the last few minutes here, let's take it all the way up to present day. How, in your view, did the rise of the moral majority lay the groundwork for the George W. Bush administration in the first decade of the 2000s?
Well, as Bill Moyers noted, George W. Bush would never have been elected without them. They voted in substantial numbers, overwhelmingly, for George W. Bush, higher percentages for his second term than for the first term. So they were clear, and the fundamentalist movement clearly had enormous hopes of still transforming the culture into some kind of a Christianized culture. But let me just, at this point, let me just parenthetically state that during the George W. Bush years, many fundamentalists and evangelicals tended to define Christian America really with reference to two issues. One was abortion, and one was gay marriage. And so many of the other historic issues that are central to the Christian faith sort of fell by the wayside as they waged this battle on abortion and gay marriage. Now, here we are in 2013 with a president who, in fact, has come out publicly for gay marriage. And, you know, it's difficult for me to gauge where we are today, but my sense is that the fundamentalist movement that was so vibrant in the 1970s, 80s, 90s, and even through the George Bush years when they still had a great deal of hope, my sense is that this movement has retreated to some degree, or at least maybe regrouped. It's you know, some of your listeners may have a better handle on this than I do, but we're not hearing as much these days about the Christian right, the fundamentalist movement. I'm thinking that some of that energy perhaps was diverted into the Tea Party. But the Tea Party, of course, is not an overtly religious organization. But I think a lot of the influences and impulses of the old fundamentalist effort of the 70s, 80s, 90s, and early down to about until Barack Obama's election, I think a lot of those influence perhaps were diverted into the Tea Party and other more secular movements.
Well, I'm curious what your opinion is of this, whether or not that shift is maybe happening within the evangelical community. Last June, the National Association of Evangelicals posed the question of whether the United States is a Christian nation in its evangelical leaders survey. 68% of respondents said it is not. Does that surprise you?
No, it doesn't. Because from everything I've read, many of the evangelical leaders are, in many respects, sort of losing hope that they can, in fact, Christianize this country. I mean, so much of the data at this point is against them. I mentioned a president who has come out publicly for gay marriage. The vast diversity, the fact that I saw a poll last week, I think it was, that indicated that for the first time in American history, over 50% of the American people now favor gay marriage. Well, what that suggests is that the fundamentalists have lost on that issue. So if they are discerning that they've lost on some of these battleground issues, then clearly they are saying that, maybe we were at one time a Christian nation, but the nation is losing ground. And so I think there's a lot of pessimism, and I think a lot of the fundamentalist leaders are losing heart around this issue of Christian America.
This is Focus. I'm Craig Cohen. My guest is Dr. Richard Hughes, professor of religion at Messiah College and the author of Christian America and the Kingdom of God. We are discussing what some mean by characterizing America as a Christian nation. And we welcome you to the conversation at 333-9455 or 800-222-9455. You can also email us at will-talk@illinois.edu or find us and comment on Facebook or Twitter at Focus580. Again, our phone numbers are 333-9455 or 800-222-9455. And we'll start this morning with Bill in Champaign. Hi, Bill. Welcome to the show.
Hi. Good morning. Very interesting show. I think the religious freedom in this country has been largely mythical since its inception, and that as a nation, we've been very hypocritical on many Christian values. Persecution of the Native Americans and the eradication of their culture and religion, or the attempted eradication of their culture and religion.
Bill, I'm sorry to interrupt you, but we're kind of losing you there, and I apologize to you, but I think we get the basic gist of what you were starting to say, and in fact, this is kind of where we wanted to go with the conversation anyway. Dr. Hughes, you write that some Christians embrace the myth of Christian America, but refuse to question the nation when it behaves in ways that are alien, even hostile to the Christian faith. Can you give an example or two?
Well, I can, Craig, and you know, the premise of the book that we're talking about this morning, Christian America and the Kingdom of God, is this. That there's only one phrase in the biblical text that's even remotely analogous to the idea of a Christian nation, and that's the phrase Kingdom of God. But if you compare the United States as, quote, Christian nation, close quote, with the biblical vision of the Kingdom of God, the contrast is simply overwhelming. And here's what I mean by that. The biblical vision of the Kingdom of God has everything to do with social justice. It has everything to do with concern and active compassion for the poor, and it has an awful lot to do with peacemaking. On the other hand, Christian America, when you think about the history of the country, extermination of Native Americans, oppression of African Americans, slavery of African Americans, segregation, denial of gay and lesbian rights, I mean, you just run the list. And even though America culturally has been a, quote, Christian nation, when you compare this, quote, Christian nation with that biblical vision of peacemaking and social justice, sometimes the nation doesn't fare so well. Now, that's not to say that there have not been some great achievements in this country in the realm of social justice, but sometimes those achievements have come hard. And people have given in to those achievements grudgingly. And I mention as simply Exhibit A on this one, the civil rights movement that Martin Luther King Jr. led. The resistance he encountered, I mean, clearly was the right thing to do, clearly something in sync with the biblical vision of the Kingdom of God. And yet he encountered so much resistance from Christians, both white and, I must say, also from many black Christian leaders as well.
You say in your book, biblical and theological illiteracy runs rampant in the U.S., and that many Christians base their politics on what they imagine the Bible teaches or on what someone else has told them the Bible teaches. Can you give some examples of ways people misinterpret or simply don't know what the Bible says?
Well, of course, here we open Pandora's box because, you know, if I can tell you what it seems to me the Bible says, but somebody else could say, well, that's Hughes's opinion.
Right.
I don't think that. But let me just give you something that I think it makes sense as a guideline. A very good friend said to me quite a number of years ago, he said, if you want to know what the Bible is all about, read the text through from cover to cover and ask yourself, what are the themes that come up over and over and over and over again? And if you do that, it's very clear that the themes that come up over and over and over again are few in number, but they have everything to do with grace and love and compassion and justice. God extends his grace to us. God expects us to extend grace to our neighbors in the form of compassion for the poor, compassion for the oppressed, compassion for marginalized people. That seems to me to stand at the heart of the biblical message.
Could the same be said, this sort of theological illiteracy, about many Americans' attitudes towards Islam or Judaism or other religions?
Well, yes. As a matter of fact, a professor at Boston University, Professor of Religion, Stephen Prothero, wrote a wonderful book about, oh, I think maybe, how many years ago since that came out? Maybe 5 years ago, maybe even longer. What Americans Don't Know About Religion and Should, I think was the title of the book. But he documents the astounding levels of biblical illiteracy and illiteracy about all religions in this country. Let me just comment about illiteracy about the Christian faith. When you have people saying that social justice is alien to the Christian faith, as one leading commentator said just a few years back, and many of your listeners will remember this, one can only conclude that that person or people who make this claim have simply not read the biblical text. Or let me give you another example. A lot of fundamentalist Christians center on their belief in what they call the rapture. The idea that Jesus will rapture Christians off this earth up into some abode up in the sky during the, quote, great tribulation when when the Antichrist slaughters the Jews and then Jesus returns to slaughter the Antichrist. But faithful Christians will be raptured and will watch this for 7 years and then return to earth with Jesus. Well, the fact of the matter is there's nothing like that in the biblical text. It's not only unbiblical, it's even anti-biblical because it's all about God wreaking violence on his enemies and so on and so forth. And the word rapture never occurs in the biblical text. So, you know, when I hear this kind of thing, I've got to conclude that, you know, I think a lot of people apparently just simply never open the text and read it seriously, which is not to say they never read it, but they may read it selectively or they may read it for devotional purposes. But in terms of reading the text through to try to get the drift of the major message of the biblical text, I think there are a lot of people who simply don't do that and simply depend on their pastor to inform them as to what the Bible is all about.
Let's connect the dots then between that approach to theology and what it means in terms of real-world issues. How does that sort of approach affect the view of some American fundamentalists who maybe embrace this concept of rapture theology? How does that affect their view of foreign policy issues like America's role in the Middle East, our relationship with Israel?
Huge, because they conclude that Christians must stand with Israel, right or wrong. The conclusion is based on the idea that God chose Israel, and Israel is the apple of God's eye, and the rapture will take place when the Antichrist attacks Israel, and so we've got to stand with Israel. What that misses is the fact that in the New Testament text, the term chosen people is used, but God's chosen in the New Testament text, God's chosen are, that's a universal transnational category. It has nothing to do with Israel as chosenness is portrayed in the Hebrew Bible.
So they're interpreting in large measure based off of the Old Testament, based
sure.
off of the Torah, but not necessarily based off of the New Testament that they espouse to follow.
Well, and of course, there's a category that is widely used, and I mean, so many people think in these terms, and it feeds right into this, the idea of America as a Judeo-Christian nation. There's no such thing as Judeo-Christian. There is Judaism, and there's Christianity. There are two different religions, but people so often merge the two, and they read the Hebrew Bible and the New Testament as all part of one book and completely undiscriminating about the differences between the two texts, when in point of fact there are significant differences, and we've got two very different religions. Christianity grows out of Judaism, but it's not Judaism. It has great similarities to Judaism. It draws on the ethical themes of Judaism, but it has fundamental differences as well.
This is Focus. I'm Craig Cohen, and we're discussing the concept held by some that America is a Christian nation. My guest is Dr. Richard Hughes, professor of religion at Messiah College. He explores this notion in his book, Christian America and the Kingdom of God. We welcome your questions and comments at 333-9455 or 800-222-9455. You can email us at will-talk@illinois.edu or comment on Facebook or Twitter at Focus580. And we will take some more calls following a short break. This is Focus. You're listening to Focus. I'm Craig Cohen, and my guest is Dr. Richard Hughes, professor of religion at Messiah College and the author of Christian America and the Kingdom of God. We are discussing what some mean by characterizing America as a Christian nation, and we welcome your comments and questions at 333-9455 or 800-222-9455. You can email us at will-talk@illinois.edu or post your thoughts on Facebook or Twitter at Focus580.
Craig, could I slip in one more thought here?
Sure.
And it's this, in terms of interpreting the Bible, it does seem to me that many American Christians read the Bible through the lens of American culture, as opposed to reading the culture through the lens of the biblical text. And that can make a huge, huge difference in the conclusions you draw when you read the biblical text.
Well, and maybe that gets into the larger sense, whether it's American culture or just a general worldview. Are there some who simply interpret their religion in a way that reflects their worldview? And if so, what's wrong with that?
Well, yes, worldview, but it does seem to me that American nationalism is so strong. The whole category of nationalism and patriotism is such powerful emotional sentiments in this country, and because so many Christians for so many years have identified the Christian faith with the American nation, then the worldview is very much shaped by American cultural values. And so when you go to the biblical text, you simply read those American cultural values into the text, and whatever in the text doesn't seem to conform with the values you already hold, then you sort of dismiss those values. Let me just give you one good case in point. Jesus is pretty clear in his teachings about nonviolence. Love your enemies. Do good to those who persecute you. You'll pray for those who oppress you. Paul picks up on the same theme. This is a dominant theme that runs through Jesus and Paul. But many Americans cannot fathom how one could embrace nonviolence. One beautiful illustration of this occurred when the gunman shot those 10 little Amish girls in nickel mines, Pennsylvania. And, of course, when the news of those shootings hit the airwaves, Americans were quite naturally shocked. But then when the Amish, instead of taking retribution, went to the home of the killer, forgave his widow, forgave the family, extended forgiveness, many, many, many American Christians just could not fathom this. How could these people extend forgiveness? Well, in point of fact, this is what the biblical text is all about. And the fact that so many Christians couldn't fathom it says to me that many American Christians are simply reading the text through cultural values rather than reading cultural values through the lens of the biblical text.
All right, let's take some calls. Wally is on the line from Champaign. Hi, Wally.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Well, since I called about 10 minutes ago, you've pretty much touched on what I had to comment about, which was the huge difference between the Old and the New Testaments. And in fact, your guest has, up to that point, had said talked about reading the Bible through and through to get to be informed. But when I read the Bible, I have never read it through and through. But the Old Testament is so different than the New Testament in everything that it's hard to. I thought he was lumping it all together, but without even mentioning what happened to the, you know, the genocide against the Midianites and all the commands that God had given, which were similar to what we did to the American Indians. But so I think when you talked about text at the Bible in general, you should be a little bit more clear about which Bible you're talking about. That's all I have to say. I'll just listen in.
All right. Thanks very much for the call. Let's go next to Eli in Champaign. Eli.
Hi. Actually, the last caller brought up a point that I was going to make, so I'll make that one, and then I'll make another one. The first one has to do with, you use the word Old and New Testament. I would rather use the word Hebrew Bible and Christian Bible. But you wanted to make them into, you said, Christianity has nothing to do with Judaism in some ways. Really, the only legitimacy for Christianity is in claiming that the chosenness of in the Hebrew Bible is then gets transferred through Jesus into his followers. And there's a very major Christian theological term, supersessionism, in which there's whole questions, and this has gone on for centuries in Christianity, whether and to the extent that Jesus's chosenness abrogates that of Jews or continues it. So the idea that you were proposing that the two are completely separate is really nonsense theologically. But I'd like to go to the next issue, which is the issue of that you claim social justice, which is really a 20th and 21st century creation, especially from certain political perspectives, is the major theme in both the Hebrew or the Christian Bible, because it's really about how do you serve God or the Creator, whatever the term that's used, and how do you follow that commandments? Now, you could say the commandments include social justice, include all sorts of other ethical and moral guidelines, but if you leave that out, then you really leave out the essence of Christianity or of Judaism or of any other monotheistic religions.
All right.
And I think you're sort of overlooking that in order to push your own political agenda here.
All right. Thanks for the comments, Dr. Hughes. Give you a chance to respond to both of those.
Sure,
points.
Sure. And, you know, those are both callers, very good comments. I don't think I said that Christianity has nothing to do with Judaism. I said Christianity clearly grows out of Judaism in very significant ways. And let me just illustrate the point. Running all the way through the Hebrew Bible is this emphasis on compassion for the poor, sharing one's goods with the poor. I mean, that's just a dominant theme that runs all the way through the Hebrew Bible. And, of course, Jesus picks up on those very same themes. Paul picks up on it. On that particular issue, the Christian Bible continues a great emphasis of the Hebrew Bible. Here's another issue that's interesting to think about, this whole issue of peacemaking. I think the caller before last mentioned all the holy wars that one encounters in the Hebrew Bible, which is certainly true. But the interesting thing is, when you get to the 8th century, VZE, it's pretty clear that the prophets who began preaching in the 8th century are saying, you know, here in Israel, we fought these holy wars, and they really have not worked. And we need to try peacemaking. You encounter that theme of peacemaking in Amos, Hosea, Isaiah, Jeremiah. Wonderful case in point. In Isaiah, that wonderful passage that so many Christians know and love, for a child has been born to us, the government shall be upon his shoulders, his name shall be called Prince of Peace, and so on, which so many Christians recited at Christmas time. The passage that appears just before that, for all the boots of the trampling warriors and all the garments roiled in blood shall be burned as fuel for the fire, for a son has been born. That whole notion of peacemaking. So even in the Hebrew Bible, there are transitions. Prior to the 8th century, you have a lot of war-making. Beginning with the 8th century, you have a reassessment of the war-making. And it's very, very clear to me that Jesus stands squarely in that Hebrew prophetic tradition. No question about it. Picks up on the theme of social justice, and by that I mean compassion for the poor, compassion for the least of these, and peacemaking.
So how do you then connect all of this to politics today in America, or the decisions that we make as a nation, and how they might be influenced by some who believe there is a religious component that drives America's policies and approaches?
That's a really tough question, Craig. To what extent should any religious vision inform politics? Politics is the art of the pragmatic, the art of compromise, the art of providing for the common good, which includes many, many, many different people and many, many different interests. I'm not sure there ever could be such a thing as a, quote, Christian nation from that point of view. Having said that, one would hope that any nation, like the United States or any other nation for that matter, would draw on the consensus that comes to us from really all the great religions. Love one another, care for one another, do good to one another. I think you find this not only in, certainly in Christianity and Judaism, but you find some of the very same themes in Islam, you find the same themes in Hinduism, in Buddhism. You would hope that some of these great themes that emphasize love for neighbor could somehow be translated into the political arena. But how does that get done? That's the huge question.
This is Focus. I'm Craig Cohen, and we're discussing the concept held by some that America is a Christian nation. My guest is Dr. Richard Hughes, professor of religion at Messiah College. He explores this notion in the book Christian America and the Kingdom of God. And in the book, Dr. Hughes considers how religious and political leaders have historically used this belief to reinforce a sort of messianic nationalism, characterizing the U.S. as God's chosen nation, a view that he holds has at times led to an increase in power and influence among fundamentalist Christians, but has ironically led to what he believes is unchristian behavior. We welcome your calls at 333-9455 or 800-222-9455. You can also email us at will-talk@illinois.edu. We go next to Eric in Urbana. Hi, Eric.
Good morning. I feel our forefathers, our founding fathers, deliberately avoided mentioning Jesus Christ because that is a secular interpretation of a religion which could be offensive to other religions, and it could bring to mind the Crusades and other mistakes that have been made in history in the name of God. And by saying we believe in God, then that doesn't offend anybody who believes in God by another name. The Declaration of Independence, which is the spirit and signed by the same people who created our Constitution, mentions God five times in the Declaration of Independence. Nature's God entitles them a decent respect to the opinions of mankind, that all men are created with certain inalienable rights by their creator. Third, the supreme judge of the world toward the end of the Declaration, and the support of the divine, of this Declaration with a firm alliance on the protection of divine providence and our sacred honor. So they definitely believed in God, and I definitely feel that if you can't call Judeo or the Old Testament and New Testament two different religions, because there is a definite Judeo-Christian relationship, and they are bound in the Bible like bicycle or bicentennial. There are two.
Okay. Thanks very much for the comments, and give Dr. Hughes a chance to respond.
Well, I think what the caller was saying, I think he made a really, really terrific point about the Declaration of Independence and the fact that the founders did, no question, they believed in God. Anyone who would suggest that they were secular atheist simply doesn't know, you know, what he or she is talking about. They clearly believe in God. Having said that, as I mentioned at the very beginning of the show, their beliefs ran the gamut from radical deism, which would emphasize simply God, a belief in God, to a more traditional Christianity, which would emphasize the Trinity, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. So the founders ran the gamut. Now, with respect to the Declaration in particular, I'm really glad you're caller brought that up, because what's interesting in the Declaration is that we get the mention of God, as your caller said, five different times. Never in the Declaration the mention of Jesus or Christ or Bible or anything particularly Christian. And here's what I think is going on in the Declaration. The founders knew very well the history of state-sponsored religion in Europe, and how those state-sponsored religions had led to terribly bloody and long extended religious warfare. I'm thinking, for example, of the 30 Years' War, just as a case in point. 30 long years of warfare between Protestants and Catholics. This is what they wanted to avoid in this country. And so when Jefferson writes the Declaration, he specifically uses the language that emerged in the 18th century with the rise of the English deists. The rise of deism was very much a reaction against the religious wars. And the early deists were asking, how can we find a way to be religious without at the very same time opening up Pandora's box to violence and bloodshed and war? And those early deists said, the way we can do this is to focus on what all religious people share in common. Not all religious people would agree that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Not all religious people would agree that Mary is the mother of God. But most religious people would agree on the existence of God. So deism is built around the idea that there is a God we can know through nature, not through a book, but through nature. So the God known through nature is a centerpiece of the deist tradition. And, of course, Thomas Jefferson, as most of your listeners will know, was profoundly a deist. So when he pens the Declaration, he very clearly speaks of the God he invokes as the God of nature. Nature and nature's God, the God that all human beings can know through nature, as opposed to simply the God that we know by reading the biblical text. So once again, what we get here is an emphasis on religion, an emphasis on God, but not an emphasis on one particular religion, such as Judaism or Christianity or any other particular religious faith.
We have just about 5 minutes left. I want to try and get in at least one more call,
right,
and I'll ask you, Dr. Hughes, and our callers to be brief in your questions and answers. We go next to Lewis in Chicago. Lewis.
I would believe that America should be a Christian nation if what Abraham Lincoln said was true, that we are a government of the people, by the people, and for the people. Since most people are Christians, it would be that way. But it seems that there's a ruling class in this country that has other things in mind.
All right. Dr. Hughes?
Well, if it's a government of the people, for the people, and by the people, somehow we've got to make room for all those many people who don't profess the Christian faith. In other words, if this were a Christian nation legally, then suddenly people who don't adhere to the Christian faith, there's no place for them.
John is in DeWitt County. John, good morning.
Yes, good morning. Just briefly, the about the 30 years war and the religious wars, it's my opinion that the evangelicals voted for George Bush in order to push a religious war to support Israel, and that was the whole point of invading Iraq and goading Iran into, you know, needing to have a nuclear strike to start the Middle East war to bring about the apocalypse. And that's the whole, you know, that's the reason he was in there. And people like Cheney just rode along to bring riches to Halliburton.
All right. Dr. Hughes?
You know, there's certainly some truth to what your caller has just said, but I would offer this caution. Evangelicalism is a huge umbrella that embraces many, many, many different sorts of Christians. And on the extreme far right wing of that umbrella would be the fundamentalist. And I think your caller is right in what he said. If we apply that to the fundamentalist wing of evangelicalism, but there are certainly evangelicals who do not favor some kind of a nuclear conflagration to hasten the Battle of Armageddon and in the world. There are some who do, but many who don't.
We have this email from Rowana who says, as a non-Christian, I find it refreshing to hear that the Christian stranglehold on this country is finally losing the battle. She says, while the true point of Christianity is lovely to hear, it's not how many, if not most, Christians live in the U.S. today. She says, fundamentalists have perverted Christianity and are doing all that they can to diminish any religion that isn't theirs. Culturally, this makes those of us who follow a different faith aberrations and therefore trouble children in schools, the workplace, and even socially. Anyone who believes that this doesn't affect us isn't paying attention. What do you think?
Well, I think this the person who sent the email is just right on. So many Christians, especially since in the aftermath of the 1960s, there were so many Christians who really tried to impose this Christian agenda on the nation, elect conservative Christians who will make laws that will support the Christian agenda and so on and so forth. And all of that simply leaves no room for people who don't share that particular perspective. It does seem to me that another way of reading the Christian tradition is simply to say that the Christian tradition is, in fact, a religion that centers on love for the neighbor. And if we have love and compassion for the neighbor, then we respect, we may not agree with the neighbor's viewpoint, but we respect it and we acknowledge it. And we admit that viewpoint into the public square.
Finally, what would you like to see happen in America as you conclude in the book, abound in Christian trappings and yet embrace virtually all the values that have been common to empires for centuries on end?
What would I like to see happen in America?
Yeah.
I don't hope for a Christian nation. I think that's illusory. But I would hope that this nation could learn that violence always begets violence, that wars are always ultimately counterproductive, that this nation will be so much better off when we learn to extend grace and mercy to the oppressed and the marginalized and lift them up instead of marginalizing them, and learn to solve our problems through negotiation and love and compassion and extending justice to the neighbor. That would be my hope for the nation.
Is that your definition of what a Christian nation ought to be?
Well, as I say, I don't hope for a Christian nation. Those would certainly be Christian themes. If this nation embraced some of those Christian themes, it would look a lot like that. But I don't want to be heard as, again, promoting some version of Christian America. At the same time, you know, I would argue that those themes are simply valid themes, even from a pragmatic perspective. Violence begets more violence. Love and compassion begets love and compassion. And that's not always the case. That sounds awfully romantic for me to say something like that. And clearly that's not universally the case. But by and large, we will have a much better world and much better planet if we can learn to love one another, talk to one another, get acquainted with one another, and show compassion for those Jesus called the least of these.
Dr. Richard Hughes is a professor of religion at Messiah College and author of the book Christian America and the Kingdom of God. Dr. Hughes, thanks for talking with us today.
Craig, thank you so much.
We welcome any additional thoughts you may have about today's program on our website, will.illinois.edu/focus. On tomorrow's show, we'll offer another of our regular opportunities to talk with a physician about your personal health. On tomorrow's show, we will focus on men's health and address topics ranging from proper diet and exercise to heart health and beyond. Really, anything you might talk to your own family doctor about when it comes to your health or the health of men in your life. Dr. Sumukh Sundaram is an MD from Christie Clinic who specializes in internal medicine. He'll be here to take your calls. That's on tomorrow's show. Today's program was produced by Lindsay Moon. Jason Croft is our technical director. I'm Craig Cohen. Thanks for joining us.